4, and in session 4, we're going to talk about humility. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for teaching us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You indeed are the most humble person who ever come to this earth. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us the example of humility. We thank you, Lord, for enabling us to walk in humility, for truly humility is strength, and humility is meekness. We ask you to transform us, Lord, and to show us those areas of our life where we need to humble ourselves and we need to rely upon your grace and your mercy. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I hope you're enjoying our series together as we're continuing to grow in grace and taking those steps toward eternity. Quick reminder that that is our goal in life, is to be with God forever and ever. And to do that, we don't just sit back and wait to die, but we make progress here on earth. And we work at becoming more like Christ with the hopes that we can share the gospel with other people. One of those brushstrokes that I mentioned in our last session in a painting, where if you look at a painting, you see the individual brushstrokes and stand back and see the marvelous painting. One of those brushstrokes is humility. And oftentimes, you know, when we talk about humility, people equate humility with weakness. They equate humility with being a doormat that someone will walk on. But that really doesn't have anything to do with humility. Humility, and sometimes we can refer to humility in terms of meekness, is actually very, very powerful, because humility frees you up to be the person that you really are. It frees you up to not put on facades and to not try to be someone that you are not, but it allows you to be the beautiful person that God created, and it allows you to live in your gifting that God has given you. And you will learn how to relate to God and to relate to other people as a result of an honest assessment of who you are. So I have found humility, as much as I need more of it, I have found what I have and what I have gained in my life to be actually very freeing. But while I find it very freeing, I must say that it still is a struggle to walk in humility. And there's something inside of us that wants to rise up and take the bull by the horn and wants to make our own way in this world by promoting our own gifts and talents rather than submitting ourselves to the strength of the Lord and submitting ourselves to His will. No matter what your place in life, we must interact with God and to some level, whether we're aware of it or not. And we also have to interact with our fellow human beings. Humility is a proper assessment of who you are in relationship to God. And so to walk in humility, you must know who God is. And then you make that proper assessment of who you are and who God is. And without that knowledge, the temptation is to think that you are God or to act like you're God in your daily living. On the giant door of the temple of Apollo was an inscription that said, "Know thyself," at Delphi. This ancient inscription was not referring to positive qualities, but the ancient inscription, "to know thyself," was rather a warning about being aware of your limitations and who you are. Know thyself. And that is really good advice. Know thyself. Who are you really? What is your gift? What has God given you? What are you acting like? And what are you admitting to? Father Juan Luis Lorda said in his book, The Virtues of Holiness, he said, it's said that the best business in the world would be buying men at what they're worth and selling them at what they think they're worth. Now, that would not be a bad business to be in, because in most cases, you would make a profit. You would make a profit indeed. Knowledge of oneself, said St. John of the Cross, is the first step that has to be taken for the soul to reach the knowledge of God. If you're going to really reach a true knowledge of God, then the first step that you have to take is you have to have a knowledge of yourself. Once you have a knowledge of yourself, then you will probably not follow yourself into battle, Because if you follow yourself into battle, you're following a general who is a fool. But if you know who you are, then you realize you need to be led, and you need more information, you need more power. Father Juan said, nothing separates one from God more than the inability to recognize one's limitations in his sight. That's really true. I think it bears repeating. Nothing separates one from God more than the inability to recognize one's limitations in his sight. Let's kind of define humility as we move forward in trying to make this step toward eternity. To be humble, which is also to be meek, the word meekness is synonymous with humility. In fact, it tells us in the Old Testament that Moses was the most meek man on earth. And I think most of you know Moses was not necessarily the most weak man in the world, but he was meek. And that means to be teachable and that proper assessment of who you are in relationship to God and one another. But it means to be modest. It's the quality or condition of being humble. Modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank. But it also has to do with the idea of being from the earth, the word humility, from the earth, grounded. So a humble person is a very grounded person, a very, very grounded person. St. Thomas, the angelic doctor, said that the virtue of humility, he says, consists in keeping oneself within one's own balance, not reaching out to things above, but submitting to one superior than yourself. So humility doesn't discount the idea of striving and making progress in your life, but it does take into account your giftings and who you are and what God has called you to. Humility is making a right assessment, as I mentioned. We do not overestimate ourselves, and we do not have a deflated estimation of ourselves. Sometimes there's false humility, and false humility is when we undervalue who we really are. Both undervaluing and overvaluing take us out of the realm of humility. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, we started off our series and we talked about, you know, how we are to renew our minds, and part of renewing our minds is walking in an attitude of humility. Paul goes on in Romans 12, 3, and he said, for by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. That's humility. To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. How many of you are familiar with that great event that took place on February 22nd, 1980? It was the Miracle on Ice, and the young ragtag group of guys came together under a coach by the name of Herb Brooks. And the Soviet team was the number one team in the world. And you might remember the color commentary and the play-by-play on that game as the U.S. was winning 4-3 in the semifinals. The winner would take on Finland. And there the countdown came, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. It came down at number 3. The announcer said, do you believe in miracles? Yes! And they won, and they beat the mighty Soviets. Herb Brooks was the captain, or the coach of that team. And immediately when the players piled on each other, he went from the bench and went under the stadium alone. And later was asked, why did you do that? And he said, it was their day. It was their day. And so he humbled himself and went under the stadium. Most of you know that know me in any way that I love hockey, and I was a hockey player in high school as a goalie, which explains some things. But in Minnesota, we lost our team to Dallas. Can you believe that? Dallas, we didn't even know they knew what a puck was. And our team went to Dallas. And then years later, we were begging for a team, and we ended up with the Minnesota Wild. That first year, the Minnesota Wild came, and I, with a whole bunch of other guys, got season tickets to split so we could each go to a few games. And I remember one of the first games, I was standing up there, and here's the professional hockey in the state of hockey, and I'm standing up there like this. I'm just so proud, you know, And this guy's standing next to me, and I looked over him, and I said, I walked over to him, and I said, isn't this incredible? Professional hockey back in the Twin Cities. I said, you know, I played hockey. I was a goalie. I was a goalie in high school, and this is really, really great. And I thought, I recognize that. I don't know who he is, but he seems so familiar. So I'm telling him all about hockey, you know, and I said, excuse me, you seem so familiar. What's your name? And he says, what's your name? And I said, well, my name's Jeff Cavins. And he put out his hand and said, Herb Brooks. I thought, here I am instructing Herb Brooks about hockey. And you talk about being instantly humbled. Humble is when you know who you are in relationship to God and relationship to one another. In relationship to Herb and hockey, I am nothing. And he could see the smile on his face. I share that story with you because it's the closest I've ever come to really having my eyes open to who I am in relationship to somebody else. We all have experienced, you know, different measures of that when we meet someone. What do? We call it sizing them up. You know, I wonder what this person knows about this, and talking about finances, and all of a sudden you realize this guy is a very famous banker, and you realize that what I'm saying doesn't make a whole lot of sense compared to what he is going to say. Well, humility is when you come to the realization of who you are in relationship to God and others, and you discover who you are, and you can live with that. Connie discovered who she was, and the situation that life offered her, she had to respond to, but it took humility. This is Connie.
Back at the age of 21, I had recently graduated from the University of Minnesota, and I had started work right out of school with Honeywell as a corporate auditor. I was at the time traveling around the world performing audits on different divisions within the corporation, and we were in Milan over a break, and I was hit by a car and sustained severe head trauma. I can remember looking across the freeway, intending to run. I was with five guys, and in the car with five guys, and I had to go to the bathroom, and I'm not gonna do it on the side where the guys are, so I was gonna cross the freeway. And I spent 2 months in the hospital in Italy, and then flew back to Duluth and spent another month in the hospital there. The recovery period from a head injury is very slow, and it took a lot of time for me to regain the ability. I went through a lot of therapy to walk and talk again. A year after my accident, I went back to work at Honeywell, and that was a mistake. It was too early. Honeywell did all they could to fit me back into the company. They shuffled me around from some clerical jobs back up to some jobs auditing. There were times I would be off on audits and I couldn't find my way back to my desk. This was my dream job. This was what I wanted to do, and I wasn't really ready or willing to admit that I couldn't do it anymore. And again, I had all these other people covering for me, and I could get through it. I could make it through without being detected. So we were actually trained to be, self-confident, powerful, just knowing what was right. And they did a good job teaching us that. They did a good job training us. And I did feel very strong and very self-confident. And just recognizing after I had my accident the weakness now that I had, that now I couldn't do that anymore. And finally, after about 10 years, I realized I just can't do this. I had to say it was time for me to quit. In the time since I went back to Honeywell, I met my husband, and got married and found out I was pregnant, and I thought, this is time to leave Honeywell. When I started at Honeywell, thought of humility as a weakness, that was something that that if you have to admit you can't do something, or if you recognize you're not omnipotent, that you can't do everything, that's a weakness, that's a problem. A humility in itself is actually a gift. It's recognizing your limitations, recognizing that all the power you've got, everything, every gift you've got comes from God. And I think that if you can recognize that, you can be grateful for the things that you can do, and you can continue to work at getting better, the things that you're able to, you will come to a point to be happy with yourself. And I guess that's where I got to.
Wasn't that beautiful? Who we are may change. Humility is admitting it and accepting it. But I want to say to you that admitting who we are doesn't mean that we're not up for a challenge. God, in the case of Connie, had her going in a new direction that meant great things in life. But she didn't really discover that new direction until she discovered her limitations and that she needed to completely rely upon God. Connie exhibits something that we all need to do, and that is that we need to exercise virtue. We need to exercise the virtue of humility. And that's how we grow in humility. The Catechism tells us in paragraph 2540 that a baptized person should train himself to live in humility. And so that tells me right away that anything you have to do where you have to put the word training in front of it means that it doesn't come easy, and that it's something that you need to do over and over and over. And there's a lot of things that we can do to help us in that, you know, like reading the Bible and reading the lives of the saints and spending time in prayer. I like what Archbishop Fulton Sheen said in somewhat of a humorous way. He says that humility has a positive and a negative side. The positive side is living up to one's capacities and their abilities. Carpenters being good carpenters, baseball players being good baseball players, comedians being funny comedians. But he said that humility has a negative side too. A negative side will keep them from overshooting their mark. And morticians will not be comedians at funerals. Humility then moderates our appetites for perfection, but it does not destroy it. I think Fulton Sheen was a man who was acquainted with humility. But humility in our lives, as much as we want to practice this virtue of humility, we need to know that humility has an opponent. And that opponent to humility is pride. Pride is the opposite, really, of humility. Pride is a desire to be independent of God and to seek after one's own goods and one's own end. We saw this in Adam and Eve at the very beginning of salvation history in the book of Genesis, where God gave them the word not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Eve, losing that trust in God and pride entering in, saw that the fruit was beautiful and good to the taste and made one wise, and she took matters into her own hand, and so did Adam, and they grasped at the fruit. They grasped at it. Sin has its basis in pride, in that the proud person does not seek God but other ends. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve. Pope John Paul II would call this a practical atheism. A practical atheism is not humility, but a practical atheism is living and believing in God, but not living your life as though you were dependent upon God, but that everything was dependent upon you. And it's easy to check our lives to see, are we living a practical atheism, or are we living a life of humility that is completely dependent upon the Lord? Walking toward eternity and making choices for today is all about recognizing where we're at right now and then making that adjustment. So think about your life in the last week, in the month, in the last year. Are you dependent upon the Lord, or are you living a practical atheism? We live life believing in God. St. Thomas said that pride is disordered self-trust. Disordered self-trust. That's what pride is. It was a lack of humility, as you might remember in the Bible in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. It speaks about Lucifer, the grandest of the angels and the most beautiful of the angels. It was a lack of humility that transformed Lucifer into Satan. It was a lack of humility. Your heart was proud because of your beauty, the scripture says. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. If it could happen to Lucifer, it could happen to us. It says in Isaiah 14, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. Now, we might not be Lucifer, and we might not be thinking about thrones in heaven and so forth, but what about here on earth? Do we have that same attitude that I will do, I will achieve, I will show, I'm something? Or is our life really characterized by being a servant and knowing who we are with Christ constantly by our side? One of the questions, you know, that I've asked myself, and sometimes I have to be honest and say I'm guilty, is that if Jesus were to follow me constantly throughout the day and shadow me, how often would I talk about I? How often would I say I? And sometimes, you know, I have to be honest to say, I talk about it too much. And the truth of the matter is that the Lord is walking with us on a daily basis. The fall of Adam and Eve, as I mentioned earlier, led to a disordered selfishness. Some know that as big fancy word, concupiscence. A disordered selfishness in our lives. A disordered self-centeredness, if you will. Humility is the rejection of self-centeredness. That's what humility is. It's the rejection of self-centeredness. Sin is the result of grasping for what is not us and is not ours. Adam and Eve grasped and wanted to become like God, but without God. Well, who is the prime example? We saw in earlier lessons that Jesus is the prime example of love. He is. He's the prime example of forgiveness. And once again, when it comes to humility, he is the prime example. In Matthew 11:29, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, why should you take Christ's yoke upon you? A yoke back in Jesus' day was not so much something that the oxen wore, which it was, but when a rabbi said, "Take my yoke upon you," he was talking about his worldview. See life the way I see life. Live the way I live. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Humility is seeing through the eyes of Jesus. Humility is seeing through the eyes of Christ. Paul was particularly taken with the humility of Christ, and he was writing to the Philippians, and he said in Philippians 2:8, having come to earth as a man, Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of dying on the cross. I like those words that he uses there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. He humbled himself. And that's something that we can do. And we see over and over in the Bible that those that humble themselves, God will raise up. Isn't it funny that so often in life we want to be raised up? We want to grow, and we have this upward mobility. And in the kingdom of God, everything seems to be backwards. When we're raised up, humble yourself. Let God raise you up. Let God be the one that determines the northward movement. Humility was the hidden strength that overcame evil. Every aspect, when you really look at it, of Jesus' life speaks of humility, doesn't it? You can look at God sending his son to earth as a human, very humble. You know, he could have come as some kind of flash in the sky and lightning and all of this, or a super type of hero, but he came as a baby, very, very humble. His growing up, the silent years, the catechism tells us in paragraph 564, even his growing up in the silent years was a sign of humility the church teaches us. What does that say? It means that it wasn't just the last 3 years of his ministry, but it was the 30 years of being a son and having a job and working with his dad and living in obscurity. Yes, he was very, very out there for those 3 years as far as his popularity goes, but those 30 years were obscure. And the Catechism says that is a sign of humility. The Catechism says by his obedience to Mary and Joseph, as well as his humble work during the long years in Nazareth, Jesus gives us the example of holiness in the daily life of family and work. What about Matthew 3, the very beginning of his public ministry, where he was baptized at the Jordan with John the Baptist? When he went down to the Jordan, do you realize that geographically, that location is the lowest point on earth? And so Jesus begins his public ministry at the same place that Joshua came over and took Jericho, but he begins it at the lowest point on earth. Not only was he a baby, born as a baby, but even the beginning of his public ministry, lowest point on earth. The beginning of his ministry, the temptation in the wilderness. The Catechism says in paragraph 566 that the temptation in the desert shows Jesus, the humble Messiah, who triumphs over Satan by his total adherence to the plan of salvation willed by the Father. So there he was being tempted in the wilderness three times, and what did he do? He didn't stand up and say, "I can take you on." He said, "It is written." He appealed to the Word of God. It is written. Jesus also taught that the greatest in the kingdom must humble themselves and become like children. And then, of course, we all know that great story and example of Jesus doing what? Washing the feet of the disciples. And that he even exhibited humility in that the rabbi washed the feet of the disciples and said to them, "I'm giving you an example." The Holy Spirit. Humility is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We see that as we cultivate this virtue, the fruit will begin to manifest. It's something that you can do by exercising your will to humble yourself. That's what James says. James chapter 4 in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord." Remember, I mentioned this earlier. He'll exalt you. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Besides Jesus, the Blessed Virgin Mary was the most humble person ever to walk on this earth. And you can hear that humility in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1 when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." What an example of humility where God raises up someone. And who is it? It's his mother. And she says, "The low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And so God has called us now to walk in this humility of Christ and to walk in this humility of the Blessed Mother. And of course, there's a long list of saints. And the reason for this, and I got to thinking about this as I was preparing, what is it about humility that is so virtuous? And you know what it is? One of the reasons, and there's some things I'd like to give you here about, you know, what we can learn from the scriptures about humility, and that is this, is that when we humble ourselves before the Lord, that becomes the key to gaining wisdom. It's not just humbling ourselves and saying, "There, I'm humble." But we're humbling ourselves, and as a result of humbling ourselves, good things happen. And one of them is we gain wisdom. Do you need wisdom as parents? Do you need wisdom as grandma and grandpa? Do you need wisdom as a generous single person? Do you need wisdom at work? Well, the way to wisdom is by first humbling yourself, and that's admitting what you don't know and that you are in need of being taught. Scripture says in Proverbs 11, in verse 2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." You see, when you walk in pride, which all of us at one time or another have, what do? We put up that wall of confidence and and self-importance and our own strengths. And when we do that, God's wisdom cannot permeate our lives. We are walking in the maximum that we can, and that's in our own wisdom, in our own strength. But humility knows the limits, like we heard from Connie earlier, and it opens the door for God's wisdom. In a sense, we could say that humility sets the table for the wisdom of God to come. We also know, besides humility being the key to gaining wisdom, we know that God looks to the humble to work through. One of my favorite texts is Isaiah 66 in verse 2, where Isaiah says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I will look." This is God saying, this is the man to whom I will look. "He that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Sometimes, you know, people say, "Well, how come God doesn't use me like so-and-so? How come God doesn't seem to move in my life like so-and-so?" You know something? God moves through humble vessels. God doesn't move and piggyback on pride-filled people. When was the last time you saw someone that was walking in tremendous pride and God said, "I'm going to jump on their back and get some of this"? No, it's the one like Mother Teresa, John Paul II, the Little Flower, all kinds of saints who humbled themselves, and God did great things in their life. St. John of the Cross said, "To be taken with love for a soul, God does not look on its greatness, but on the greatness of its humility." The greatness of its humility. And then also, you can diffuse arguments when you are humble. You know, there's nothing worse than getting into an argument that you know you're not going to win, and you're not equipped to battle in this argument, but your pride won't let you admit it. And you start trying to find all kinds of ways of proving that you're right. And before you know it, you're thinking to yourself, "I am making a royal fool of myself. And there's no way out of this." But my pride keeps me battling and battling rather than humility. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And then, also, when you walk in humility, you do not have to put on a false front when you're humble. One of the most difficult things to do, and one of the things that exhausts us, is being several people. That I have to act like a certain person in front of you, and then I got to act like a certain person in front of you, and then I go home and I'm another person. That wears you out. Humility says, "I'm going to be who I am. I'm going to walk in prudence. I'm going to walk in wisdom. But I am who I am, and I'm not going to try to be someone that I'm not." Sooner or later, you're going to get caught. And you know what they call that in Greek? A hypocrite. The Greek word hypocrite means actor. And an actor is someone who walks in pride and has to constantly be on, rather than someone who walks in humility. You could see Mother Teresa in the back alley talking to someone. She would be the same there as she would 2 minutes before a commencement address at Harvard. She was humble. And to me, that's simplicity. That's where we want to be. St. Augustine said, "Humility is the foundation of all other virtues. Hence, in the soul in which this virtue does not exist, where humility does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance." And so he really nails that, doesn't he? He says, you know, if you don't have humility, then everything that appears to be noble, that's just simply an appearance. You have to have humility as the foundation of all the other virtues. Well, let me give you some suggestions on walking in humility, and some things that have been helpful, I know, in my life, and certainly I don't come up with all of this. I'm walking on the back of giants, you know, in the faith, and sharing with you some of those good things that I've realized that I need to put into practice in my own life. Number one, some suggestions on walking in humility or taking that step towards eternity that you might want to think about. One is routinely confess your sins to the Lord. You know, this sacrament of reconciliation is something that it has a way of really putting everything into perspective in our life. And you know why? Because confession is an encounter with Jesus. And when you encounter Jesus in this sacrament, and you're sitting there and you're saying, Father, bless me for I have sinned, it's a time of honesty. It's a time of what I would call supernatural calibration of who I am, what's been going on in my life. And the more often you go to confession, I think you're going to have more opportunities to discover really who you are and make those adjustments in your life. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. However, too few of us have a routine practice of rigorous self-honesty and examination. Weekly, even daily, review of the heart and behavior coupled with confession to God is an essential practice of humility. Number two, for suggestions, put aside your attempts to make yourself feel special. Put aside those attempts to make yourself feel special through the acceptance and admiration of others. Wow, how many times do we go out of our way to try to gain that acceptance and appreciation from others so that we can feel special? Put that aside. When you're tempted to do that, just put it aside and say, you know what? My praise comes from God. Feeling good is a result of my relationship with God. I don't have to pull this out of other people. When you're tempted to promote yourself, take the humble road and allow God to promote you. Number three, set aside unhealthy competition and seek the good of others. How often do we spend our time just competing with other people rather than spending our time trying to make other people saints and encourage other people and really glorying in other people? Oftentimes we become envious. And when we become envious, we do not delight in other people's success. And our pride comes up against that, and we try to promote ourselves. Pride, simply put, pride is, and you can identify it in your own life, pride is when other people's success makes you feel bad. And that is when that's when we become envious. When your sister-in-law was promoted, when your brother had something good happen in his life and it brought you down, envy is a problem. Humility can strike at the root of envy if we will humble ourselves and delight in other people's success. That's a good way to walk this out. Number four, don't look at an outward appearance of men with the hopes of associating yourself with them for personal advancement. Rather, see all people through the eyes of Christ. Ignore the disguises of those you encounter and look to the heart to see the value. Ignore the disguises in the rich. Ignore the disguises in the educated and see the heart and relate to them in that way. Number five, choose to serve others. When we serve others, we are seeking God's purposes in their lives. Doing so reduces our focus on ourselves. Number six, great thing to do, be quick to forgive. We talked about forgiveness, didn't we, in our last session when we were taking steps toward eternity. Every one of us hopefully took some kind of step in the area of forgiveness. When you forgive someone, it is a step in humility. Forgiveness is possibly one of the greatest acts of humility. In fact, and it's acknowledging the wrong that was done you, but it's also exercising the grace of God. That's humility. And number seven, treat pride as a condition that always necessitates embracing the cross. Let me say that again. Treat pride as a condition that always necessitates embracing the cross. When you sense that pride welling up, not in a pride like, I'm proud of my kids. That's a good pride. But a pride that promotes self, that's the point where we need to embrace the cross. What's the cross? Denying ourselves and picking that cross up. It's our nature to be proud, and it is God's nature in us that brings humility. Listen now as Kitty talks about her father, Carl, and what he went through. He was a celebrated attorney, a deacon in the church, and as his daughter admits, also had to deal with pride. And what was about to take place in his life brought about a true humility, a humility that brought forth incredible fruit.
In 1997, I was practicing law with my dad and left the office one day to go register for my master's degree. I decided to leave the law practice and to do what I really wanted to do. And that day, 30 FBI agents showed up at the law firm. And it turned out that it involved one of our clients and that he was being accused of bribing several politicians to vote for legislation favorable to his business. He had, before this all happened, everything worldly that a person could want. He had tremendous financial success, material success, a great reputation in the legal community, not only in Louisiana, but across the South, and loved his ministry as a deacon. He was a wonderful storyteller. But there was always still a certain amount of independence from God and a certain amount of arrogance, if I can say that, Dad, that just comes with lots of success. And then that day came when the jury was in. It was such a zoo. Courtroom was packed with reporters. It involved several state senators, so it was huge news. Led the 6 o'clock news every night. And everyone thought my dad was a criminal. So, the jury came in, and my dad was the first of the 6 defendants to have to stand up. And it's right before that, he said, if there's even one guilty verdict against me, Kitty, my life is over. Because as a Catholic deacon and as a lawyer, you know, your reputation is everything. So when he stood up, the first verdict read against my dad was guilty. And my heart just broke. He was given 10 years in federal prison. And before the arraignment, he was allowed to come home, and I went to check on him that night, and I heard him crying as he was lying in bed. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even his ministry as a deacon, he had to resign in a sense, I guess, from being a deacon. I didn't want to cause any scandal to the church. To go in and see my dad that first day. In his prison uniform. It was so hard. I actually started losing my vision. My periphery started closing and I couldn't hardly see anything just from the stress of it all. And I don't remember much, but I do remember my baby sister, Kate. I think she was only 6 or 7. And when we left, she just collapsed. She collapsed outside the doors. My dad was being strip searched and could hear her screaming. She said, I'm not leaving my daddy. A couple of weeks before my dad went to prison, he and my mom went up to my sister's college graduation. And a friend was inspired to share a scripture passage with my dad. And it was from 2 Corinthians 12. I think it was verse 9. But that whole passage, like 1 through 10, where St. Paul begs God to remove the thorn in the flesh 3 times, and God says, no, my grace is enough for you, for in weakness, power is perfected. When the trial started a couple of weeks later, that was the church reading on the calendar that day. After his convictions, The first letter that he got in prison was from a priest friend who quoted 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10. And so that ended up being a theme for his imprisonment and for his life. After we lost the appeal and we knew he would be there for another 8 years, he just made the best of it and accepted it with serenity, even though it was profane, it was loud, it was filthy, it was dangerous and violent. It was like he lived alone with Christ in his heart. After my dad had been in prison for about 2 years, we got word that the United States Supreme Court wanted to hear his case, which was statistically impossible, a miracle. And then I heard that the hearing with the trial judge was going to be on the Thursday between Easter Sunday and the very first official Feast of Divine Mercy in the year 2000. And at 3 o'clock on that, the Hour of Mercy, on that Thursday afternoon, my sister called crying and she said, "Dad is coming home." What a day. Three years after my dad came home from prison, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. When he was in hospice care, we thought we still had a few months left. It was bone cancer, it was so painful. We got the phone call, "Everybody come home, he's gonna die this weekend." And so all the sisters flew in and we gathered around his bedside in the living room. And someone told us that she had just come from the vigil mass. And she said, "The reading really reminds me of your dad. It's from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 10. And we all just said, "You've got to be kidding. That's the verse the day my dad comes home to die?" And it was still like four days later, I think, he was still alive. And that day my sister went into labor prematurely just from the stress of it all. So my mom got permission to leave his side to go to the hospital to be with my sister while she delivered the baby. And literally, while my sister was giving birth and my mom was filling out my dad's death certificate, she got a phone call. "Carl has just been reinstated to the bar and the Archbishop has just reinstated him as a deacon." And so when we told my dad, you know, he is literally dying. And he just said, "Wow, wow." He was so grateful, so in awe of the mercy of God, and so humble. There was no pride in that at all. It's just God is good.
Carl is a good example of what humility can do in our lives in advancing the kingdom of God, and really doing a deep work in our own lives. And we'll never know completely the graces that came from that kind of humility, but in the kingdom of God, where we see beyond the natural, beyond those things that we can see with our physical eyes, God is most likely doing great things. And so in our own lives, treat pride as a condition that always necessitates the embracing of the cross. And the eighth suggestion that I have for you, and you'll find it in your journal, is to pray the litany of humility. This is the finest prayer I know on a daily basis, where you can pray. It starts off, "O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, deliver me, Jesus. From the desire of being loved, deliver me. From the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, praised, preferred to others, consulted, approved." It goes on, and it just is a wonderful prayer to pray and to ask the Lord to keep your heart in check. I want to end this session on humility with, I think, perhaps the most powerful quote outside of Scripture in the Catechism that I've ever heard on humility. And it comes from a humble, beautiful woman of God, Mother Teresa. Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. She said, and you can just imagine her, if you are humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know what you are. I love that quote. If you're humble, nothing will touch you. How many of you would like to be there? If you're humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know who you are. You know what you are. St. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. One of the secrets to understanding humility is understanding who God is and who we are. Humility is when we really know what God has done and what we have done. For in the end, even though what we do seems like a lot, in light of who God is and what he has done for us, our works are really very little compared to what God has done in our lives. Walking in humility is knowing who we are and who God is and who we are in relationship to others. We're now going to take time to go and spend prayer with the Lord, and we're going to ask those three questions. Lord, what are you putting your hand on in my life? What area do you want me to humble myself? And number two, specifically, what do you want me to do, Lord? Remember to listen for the little voice. God has a way of communicating to us. This I am sure of. I know he can do it. And number three, when? God bless you as you spend time with the Lord.